In our study of the book of Galatians, I have tried to, or I want to anyway, to make many parallels as I can between the subject matter that's being dealt with in Galatians and Romans. The reason is that we're finding out, at least tonight, that we're basically talking about the same thing. The apostle in the Galatian letter is pointing out that you cannot be justified simply by law-keeping. And the implications of that are these people were being taught that except you receive circumcision, you can't be saved. And Paul points out to them in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians that if you receive circumcision, you have to keep all of it. But he's pointing the third chapter in verses 10 and 11, very simply, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, as Paul writes these words, we see that it's not just a matter, as these Judaizing teachers were binding circumcision, that's not all there was to it. If you bind circumcision, you are bound to keep all of it. Now, in our study of the Roman letter, in the third chapter, as we keep hammering this, we see in verse 20 and then again in verse 23 that there are only two ways that a man can be deemed right or righteous before God. One is seen in verse 20 of Romans 3, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. We're going to come back to that in a bit. But we learn in this passage that one way that a man can be justified is justified or made righteous by law keeping. But what happens to that? He doesn't keep it. And so he's not made righteous from the perspective of having never sinned. The second alternative is seen in verse 24, where there he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in lieu of the fact that man cannot claim to be right on the basis of having perfectly kept God's law, then the only other option that he has is to be justified by grace through faith in Christ. Now, that's the theme that Paul is developing throughout the book of Romans when he emphasizes that the gospel is God's power to save. The gospel is God's means to make man righteous. Now, we're going to cultivate that point just a little more in the third chapter here of the book of Galatians. But as Paul develops that point to these Galatian brethren, let's keep in mind that this is not the first time they've ever heard that. Paul came and he preached, he said, Christ crucified. In the early part of the third chapter, he said in verse 1, he said, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth, crucified. Why did Paul come among these Galatian churches and preach Christ crucified? Well, what is that? The same thing that we read in Romans 3, verses 23 through verse 26, that he might be the propitiation, what's that word mean? For our sins. The sacrifice, the atonement, the appeasement for our sins. Well, did they have that under this system of law? Didn't have that, you see. That was something that they looked forward to. And Paul preached that among these Galatian brethren. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. You see why he would be so surprised. Why would you understand that Jesus came and died in order that you might enjoy the remission of your sins? And then let somebody interrupt that by teaching you, unless you receive circumcision, and then the conclusion from that is, unless you receive the entirety of the law, then you cannot be saved. Well, that's just ludicrous. David? Well, that's right. We've got to polish this thing just a little bit so we don't forget it. And in this third chapter of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul reminds them of that which God had promised way back unto Abraham. When God spoke unto Abraham, he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed." Verse 8 of chapter 3 quotes that text. Now, when Paul is making that point, writing to these Galatian brethren, predominantly Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. When Paul quotes this promise that was made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all nations be blessed," did that include Gentiles? Certainly, the word Gentile simply means of the nations. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. Paul, writing now to these Gentile churches, tells them God made a promise way back here to Abraham that included you, and it didn't say anything about you being circumcised or receiving the law. Now, that's the point that he begins to develop, as we see beginning in verse 14, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, we talked about the promise of the Spirit being that which the Spirit promised: redemption, forgiveness, salvation, all the way back to Genesis 3 and skip across the waters till you come to New Testament times. And then developing that thought in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto." Boy, that becomes foundational to the next several verses that the apostle writes, as he speaks concerning the manner of a man. Well, what's his point here? When you draw up a contract with somebody, and they sign it, and you sign it, somebody later wants to come along and amend it, what happens to the old contract? All right, you have to throw that away and draw up a new one, don't you, David? Okay, you throw that away and draw up a new one. We understand that, and that's his point very simply. Even according to a man's covenant, that's what you do. But in verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed he saith, not unto seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul just hammers it and clenches the nail. When God said unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," was he talking about the nation of Israel being a blessing to the world? Well, there are a lot of people that think that somehow the nation of Israel is a blessing to the world. Even modern day scholars and politicians view that in that form, because Israel looks upon themselves in some respect as a blessing to the world. But when God spoke to Abraham and said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," he's not talking about those who came from Abraham through Esau or through some of the various sons of Jacob. He's talking about one: to thy seed, which is Christ. When he said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed," he speaks concerning how that Christ would be a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, we know that's so. How? There's a passage that just says it, not just Galatians 3, but there's another one that just plain out quotes it and says, here's what that means. Where would we turn? All right, Genesis 12 and 3 is where we read that initially given to Abraham. But we see it quoted in the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter said, here's what that means. Acts 3, let's look at it. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, begin reading if you would, Randy. You're my good reader. Verse 22 through verse 26. Now let me explain that. That doesn't mean that everybody else is a bad reader. But I just wanted Randy to read this, okay? 22 through 26, please.
Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.
Notice the explanation in verse 26 of verse 25. We see that, don't we? Here's the quotation. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then he said unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. Bless you how? Turning you from your wicked ways. Turning you from your iniquities. Now, when we translate that into the text of Acts 2, do you really see any difference in verse 38 and 39? The Jews have asked the question, what shall we do? What did Peter tell them? And why? And what was that? That was the promise of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what God promised to Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Be blessed how? The forgiveness of your sins. Now that was what God promised Abraham. Who was that promise made to now? Abraham. And who did it involve? All nations, Jews and Gentiles. Now in the Galatian letter, Paul expounds upon that. Look back again at Galatians chapter 3. In verse 17, he said, now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. Now I mentioned to you last time that there are all kinds of approaches to this 430 years. Did you go home and study and research that number and find out all there is to know about that? Well, good. Because Paul's point here is not to identify precisely how many years they were in Egypt. The point is not to identify how many years it was before Abraham until the time they went into Egypt. That's not the point. The point that's being established here, and I think it's really stated very simply, that from the time of Abraham till the giving of the law was 430 years. That's what Paul states here. Some go back and rehearse the genealogies and all of that, and they come up with a larger number. Now, that's irrelevant to our study. I think it's irrelevant to the point Paul is making. The point is, though 430 years perhaps had taken place from the time that the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12 till the time of the giving of the law, when you bookend that and say, wow, that was a long period of time. Did the long period of time change what God said? Now that's Paul's point. The giving of the law did not make void the promise. Roy? Well, he's talking about the coming of Christ. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and begin reading there about verse 18 in the next few verses. And Moses said that God will raise up a prophet. He'll be like me, but you must listen to him. Okay? Right. 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 You got it. You got it. And he's talking about, of course, Christ. And that's the point. In Acts 3, Samuel and all the prophets forward spoke of that. You see, Moses had first introduced that in Deuteronomy 18. All right, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Good question. He says then in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. Now, I have on the board and have had up there for a long time, and I should be pushing buttons, but it says the law did not annul the promise. That's the point that Paul is developing. He's showing that the promise that God made to Abraham, the law did not come along later and then say, well, this promise really didn't mean anything. It's been replaced. No, that's not the case. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 14. We studied this in our Romans study. Romans chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul writes, for if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Now what's he affirming? If they that are of the law are heirs. What do you have to be an heir? A son. That's right. Now if they that are of the law are heirs, then that means they're sons. But he says in verse 14, the consequence of that would be faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect. Why would there be a plan in place for the coming of someone, the Son of God, to live, suffer, and die the death on the cross, in order that, and we're going to establish this, and Paul does in the next few verses, in order that we might be called children of God. If we could be children of God without that? I think that's a good question. Why would God plan all this to send His Son so that we could be children of God, heirs, if somebody could already be a child and an heir?
Would that be a good question for Calvinism?
For what, pardon me?
For Calvinism.
Absolutely. Yes. The whole doctrine of Calvinism hinges upon the point that man is born totally depraved. Then the next point, of course, as it develops, is that God has created a plan to tell man that he's among the saved. Well, again, why would that necessitate the blood of Christ? Why don't he just punch your ticket and tell you about it? You see. Well, perhaps that's oversimplified. I saw another hand, I thought. All right, let's move on here for just a moment. This idea of being an heir in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, this inheritance, what does it involve? What is the inheritance?
The seed.
All right, the seed, that's right, through which we can have forgiveness, redemption, salvation, etc., as we look at similar terms. Now, the Apostle Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 32, said, "Now I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you what? The inheritance among all them that are sanctified." The Word of God does that. Now let's back up a step. If all of that could be accomplished by the law, then not only would there be no need for the coming of Jesus, but there would be no need for the gospel. Why have a new covenant? Why have the gospel? If all of that sonship and an inheritance can be provided to you under the law. David?
Well, if his inheritance was because of the law, he could be taken away. I mean, the children of Israel, they got taken to captivity.
Yeah.
Because they didn't obey it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So his inheritance was based on the promise. And God gave him the promise. So it was a gift.
Certainly so. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Everything's contingent upon that. Yeah. That's right. And so his argument stems from, if you can have this under the law, there wouldn't have been any promise. No need for it. No. Now let's look again at verse 18. He says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more a promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise." Now, consider again, what is it that God had granted to Abraham by promise? What subject are we discussing? Righteousness, salvation, redemption, forgiveness. These are the things that God promised Abraham when he said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." We've already looked at that. Acts 3, verses 24, 25, and 26. Well, let's look at verse 19 then. A legitimate question is asked, if man is not made right by the law, if he does not have his inheritance by the law, then what's the purpose of the law? That's a legitimate question. What then is the law? He said, "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." Lots of information, lots of points being made in that verse. But first of all, when he said, it was added. Added to what? I think ended our discussion last week on that particular point. The law was added to what, Roy? No. And we're going to talk about why. Randy's got it up here, and then David. Added to the people who had the promise. David? All right. That was the people, yes, that had the promise. The Israelite people. Now, well, that's right. The law was added. Deuteronomy 20. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It was added to those who came up out of Egypt. So it was added to the people, Roy, who had the promise. Now, question. Why would it be impossible to conclude that the law was added to the promise? I used to think that until somebody pointed this out to me. Why would that be impossible? That's right. You see, his illustration, even according to a man's covenant, once it's been confirmed, no man maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now, the promise, had it been confirmed? Yeah. The promise had been confirmed. So then, when it says the law was added, can you add the law to the promise? Makes it void. Can't do that. Even according to a man's covenant. You can't do that. So it was added to something else. It was added to the people who had the promise. And we'll see why in just a moment.
It's an important difference, but it really is semantics, because the people had the promise and the people had the law. So you can see where it would get confusing to say that the law wasn't added to the promise, it was added to the people. Because people already had the promise. The point that you're making,
well, that's true. But we add a third element when we say that the law was added to the promise. It voids the very principle that he's talking about here. Granted, the people had the promise. But the promise was not changed, and this is the point I think you're making, modified in any way by the law being added to the people that had the promise.
It's still alone before the law and after the law.
Yes. Yes. Everybody get that? The promise stood alone before the law. And the promise stands after the law. Very, very well put. David?
Like your circle, because I've seen it
Yeah.
And the way you did it, where you have this before the cross, and then you have that circle.
Yeah.
That gets it easily to
Yeah, that helped me. If you think it'd be good, I might do that. But we'll do it another time. Daryl?
I guess I'm a little confused. How did the Israelites have the promise during the days of the law and Exodus and all that? I mean, I know that Hebrews 9:15 says it went retroactive with Christ, but still.
Well, this thing, you ever skip a rock across a pond? I like to use that illustration because there are a lot of things that are used to develop this promise, but there are highlights along the way. And when the promise was initially made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, you've got a whole lot of history that has to develop in order for that to be fulfilled. You've got Abraham having a son. You've got Isaac having two sons. God chose the younger. You've got Jacob having 12 sons. You've got descendants that make up then the nation of Israel who received the law. Now, these Israelites who had received the law, that's not all that's ever said about the promise. Because we see that the promise was spoken of by Samuel in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 14, as Nathan spoke to David. And he talked about the establishing of his throne forever. We see the promise alluded to by David in Psalms chapter 22. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, as it discusses in some detail, the sacrifice of Jesus. So we see this promise just bumped along all through Old Testament history. And then when we come to the period of the New Testament, what is it that John began to preach? He preached, repent, the kingdom is at hand. What was going to be one of the significant things about the kingdom? Who made up the kingdom? No longer physical, earthly Israel, but who would make up the kingdom? Spiritual Israel, that is, those who would benefit from the blessings that were afforded through Christ. So, yeah, it does tie together. We've got this just bumping along through the history of Israel, becoming the theme of their existence. Go ahead. Daryl, he's... Well, that's right.
Nobody had the promise.
The fulfillment of it.
I guess a promise, actually, what is it? It isn't always in the future, but a promise of...
Well, the promise was simply of salvation, forgiveness of sins. And that was the theme of the Bible all the way from the beginning. Okay? I got Bruce and then David and Roy. I see your hand. Okay. Bruce, David, and Roy. Yeah, all the way back to Genesis 3. Exactly. David?
You know, we're kind of skipping it, and the Jews were skipping it here. The promise was for everybody. You mentioned it earlier. And when you talk about this, well, how did the Jews have it? Well, it wasn't just the Jews. Everybody had it.
Okay.
The promise, all nations.
Yeah.
Had the promise. So,
as far as the application is concerned, yeah.
And he said,
that's right.
So the promise was for everybody. I mean, there were people in Abraham's time that were righteous and were considered unto God as God, the priest, Melchizedek, and there's others, but there's others.
Right.
And stuff. So there's other people who are godly and who have this grace that God has given them stuff. But yes, the Messiah, the seed, is going to come through the nation of Israel.
That's true.
That's why they gave them the covenant to limit transgression so that seed can come through and then the nation, through that seed, all nations will be blessed.
Yeah, through. Go ahead.
But the actual promise is for everybody.
Oh, yeah, all the way from Genesis 3.
Right, all the way back to Bruce.
Yeah.
It's for all nations.
Yeah, yeah, everybody would be beneficiaries of it. Roy and then David. Yes.
My question is, the law that was given after the judges and all that, when you talked about the circle that got made and transgressed.
Well, now that's the period of the judges. David's talking about another set of circles that I like to draw. Yeah. Well, that's possible, but nonetheless, that's complete speculation. You know, we talk about what if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden. They did. Yeah, they did. David?
Well, I was going to say, right here it says, I guess it says, we added the cause of transgression, one of the commentaries, it says that limited transgression.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The purpose of that, the law, was to restrain sin through punishments. And I think that's so. I think we tagged that last week when we talked about the man who went out and picked up rocks on the Sabbath day. Oh, yes. Yes. And we talked about the fence idea of cattle. David, did I get your question back here or did I skip you? Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, they should have been. They should have been. What we learn in this text, in verse 19, we're going to get to it, till the seed. That word till is very important. it implies that there was a point at which this would stop. And so it was intended to be temporary. Yes. Yeah. 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 We're going to get to all of that. So just hold that thought, if you will. In this particular portion of our study, though, the question is, what then is the law? The law was added. It was added to the people who had the promise. It served a very useful purpose to restrain them by issuing punishments upon them when they transgressed God's law. Now, we may want to ask the question, why? Who cares whether or not they were punished? Who cares whether or not they were restrained? Well, God did, and why? That's right. Kind of like putting the fence around the cattle to keep them together, keep them preserved, keep them from intermingling to the extent they lose their identity. And so the law served a very useful purpose. It was added because of transgressions. From another standpoint, this law functioned in the individual to create an awareness of sin, how severe sin is. We read it a moment ago from Romans chapter 3. I said I wanted to come back to this text in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Now, if through the law comes the knowledge of sin, how does the law serve that function? Paul elaborates on that in the Roman letter again in the 7th chapter. He said, "How would I have known coveting except the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet'?" Well, how do you learn what you should and should not do unless God tells you?
But he's revealing the standard.
That's right. That's right. Daryl?
So what he's really saying is, how would I know that coveting is wrong?
That's right. Well, I think that's a part of the discussion of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the nature of man. But what we learn about man, even in those chapters, is that they knew the ordinance of God, but they hadn't kept it. How did they know the ordinance of God? In the first chapter of the book of Romans, we see quite a detailed list that would be beyond just simply man figuring it out. Beyond some kind of innate inborn something. It was revealed law. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He rehearsed their history. Yeah. Ken? Yeah, I forget the passage, but yes. Yeah. They knew a whole lot of things. But to make application of the prophecies, they didn't get it. Okay? All right, let's look just a little bit further into verse 19. It says, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come." Now let's again notice that expression. The function of the law, David, was preparatory, it was temporary, it was never intended to be a permanent method of governing the people of God. Never intended to be so. The sacrifices that were involved in that Old Testament system identified its own imperfections. How so? When you offer the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, pardon me? All right, it doesn't forgive sins, the Hebrew writer tells us. And why not? The animal didn't sin. You see, satisfying the consequence of sin, satisfying or atoning, killing the animal didn't do that. Now granted, the animal sacrifice is called the sacrifice of atonement. But the Hebrew writer tells us that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. Not in the fullness of the sense, it did not do so. It served as a reminder of the guilt of sin. Now, we've used all kinds of illustrations for that, Penny.
Well, Christ didn't sin either. I know He was a man, but how, I don't see how that's different from the sacrifice of an animal. I mean, other than that He's a man. Yeah.
Well, the animal was not subject to law. Man is. Jesus, of course, subject to God's law, but He didn't commit sin. But in the contrast or the comparison, what kind of animal had to be offered? A perfect animal, which foreshadowed, the Hebrew writer tells us, the sacrifice of Christ. He did not commit sin. He was a perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice was adequate to take away sin. It was man that sinned, and man had to die, not the animal. So, go ahead. Yes, but man is. Man is, and there's the difference. That's the key. Yeah, that's the key. That's exactly right. We deserve to die. So to speak. Well, that's right. The animal did not willingly offer His life, but Jesus did. And of course, Jesus being subject to God's law and having kept it without flaw became a perfect sacrifice, foreshadowed by those animals whose will really wasn't involved, but Jesus' will was. So He perfectly kept God's law, never committing a sin, becoming man in order to do that, subjecting Himself to temptation, overcoming them all. Yes?
I was just thinking, to further address Penny's question, I can't remember what the scripture is. It says, where there is no law, there is no sin.
Romans 4, verse 15.
And the animals don't have law, therefore they have no sin.
Yeah.
They don't sin because they have no will to rebel against God.
Yeah.
But man does have will.
Yeah.
Always rebelled against God, but Jesus didn't.
Yeah.
And we know when He was in the garden, He didn't want to die. He was a man. He didn't want to die. He said, "It would be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Your will be done." So He yielded His will to the will of the Father. That's something that animals just don't do.
No. Their will was not involved in the sacrifice. Yeah.
But Jesus yielded His will.
Yes.
Similar to what Randy was saying, the fact that Jesus resisted the temptation, mm-hmm. and that He actually was tempted, but animals can't be tempted to sin since they can't sin.
Excellent, excellent. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, he said that we have not a high priest that cannot be tempted, but one that hath been tempted in all. I got a word out of order. I'm going to turn to it and read it. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's powerful, because it tells us that the kind of high priest that we have is one who has endured the same kind of things we do in the flesh of man, and He overcame every one of them, willingly subjecting Himself to His Father. Does that help just a little, maybe?
Yeah, do you think that in some way of Jesus dying, and then they said, well, what shall we do, when they found out that He was our Savior?
Absolutely.
Do you think that was part of God's plan, that they saw what happened, mm-hmm. and then now they are like, what do we do? So at that point, they can move forward and know that,
yeah.
some sort
Yeah.
And fear and being ashamed and...
All of that, yes. Yes.
What they have done.
Yes.
Is that part of the plan?
Absolutely, yes.
Of this perfect person who had to die and didn't deserve it?
Yes, exactly right. You've got that exactly right. When Peter indicted them, and I use that term strongly, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." How would you have liked to have been in that audience, knowing that for generations your forefathers had told of the coming of the Messiah? And so for generations you've looked forward to this. And now he came in your generation. You saw him. You heard him preach. You saw his miracles. You heard his claims to be the Son of God. And you said, "Can't be so. The Son of God is going to come into the world through some kind of a glorious manner. The kingdom is going to be established like it was during the days of David and Solomon in all of its glory and splendor. And here is someone that came into the world and was born in a stable. Here was someone who's the son of a carpenter. We know who you are. You were reared in the lowly city of Nazareth. Can't be so. You're not the Messiah." And so according to the law, someone who made such a claim and was not the Messiah, they were to be killed. They were to be executed for blasphemy. And so that's what Jesus was accused of, blasphemy. And so they run him through the Jewish court. But the Roman court said, "You can't kill somebody unless you pass that through Roman authority." So they ran him through the Roman court. And Pilate came out and said, "I find no just cause to kill him." And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now suppose you had been in that crowd hollering, "Crucify him." And then somebody comes along later and said, "You know that man that you crucified? That man that performed miracles, who did all these great things? And you denied that he was the Christ. We saw him raised from the dead. He really is." Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Just strips you to the core. What shall we do? Now that was the plan of God, to create guilt. Now, when we think about that in reference to ourselves, what do we do? When we understand the sacrifice that Jesus made and that our sins are also what put him on the cross, does that strike a tone of guilt, a desire for what can I do to fix this? What can I do to be right? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That'll take away the guilt. All right, Randy?
I was going to add to that, it wasn't just Peter's sermon. Those were fertile ears. You know, these people had stuck around since Passover, and I'm sure that was the talk of the town, because Jesus was not only seen by 12 apostles, but he was seen by 500 others.
Oh, yeah.
Tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, he entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah.
Dead people walking around.
Yeah.
And there's 500 people who saw Jesus raised from the dead.
Yeah.
Walking around. And I'm sure it was the talk of the town for the last 50 days.
Yeah, at least 50 days, yeah.
When Peter started talking, people were like, "He's telling the truth."
Yeah. Well, that's true. And of course, you have Peter and the other apostles performing miracles. They're speaking in languages they have not learned. And so you have evidence of the credibility of these preachers. So it would be kind of hard to dispute. But any other questions on that thought, though, before we move? Going back to verse 19, he said, "What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made." Again, that word "till" is a very important word. It points to a duration, a point in time when this would cease to be. Again, the law was never intended to be a permanent governing body of truth. And then he says, to whom the promise hath been made. To whom? Who is that? Ultimately, who is that? David? All nations. God had promised to bless all nations, but all nations through Christ. Through Christ. There's your seed, verse 16. Now let's look a little further at this verse. It tells us, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. David? That's right. That's right. Passage I had on the previous chart, John 1:17. John 1:17. I want you to look at that very quickly. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The point being made here by Paul in the Roman letter and the Galatian letter is that we're under a system of grace. The law did not provide that. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this law that was given unto the people who had the promise, Paul said it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. The word ordained, what does it mean? Chosen, appointed, okay. Appointed, we'll go with that. The law was appointed, as it were, through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, I'm not going to have time to say this.
Speak quick.
Speak quick. I got 5 minutes? Oh. Well, what I'd like for you to do is to notice these passages that we have on the board, because these tell us that the law was given through angels. Now, somebody said, well, wasn't the law given to Moses? Yes, but what was the involvement of angels in the giving of the law? The text says it was ordained through angels. David?
I was going to say, they're the mediator.
All right. We'll develop that a little bit more in our next study. Now, there's something I want you to work on between now and next time. I thought I might get to it, but sometimes I don't. In the third chapter of Galatians, I want you to do some work on verse 23 in particular. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What I want to do with those few verses is to talk about faith and its place in our salvation, the faith and its place in our salvation, and the relationship between the two. Okay? All right.